For those of you that are new, we are continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians basically is a list of problems that the Corinthian church had, and Paul is going to the wonderful counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's answering all these problems with the gospel. And so we would say that the theme of 1 Corinthians is simply this: gospel answers for a confused church. Sin confuses us, even in the church. Now, in this section, just to let you know, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we're dealing with the confusion of tongues and prophecy, specifically what we would call the sign gifts. It was an ancient problem 2,000 years ago. It's a contemporary problem today as well. And as we've turned the corner, I'm not going to review all the things we talked about. As we've turned the corner and we're coming into the end of 1 Corinthians 14, if you have paragraphs in your Bible, you'll see that I'm just following the paragraphs even today. Some of you might have gaps that are paragraphs. Those are not inspired, but they're logical. And today we're going to be looking a little bit at the second last paragraph. Paul is not so much now necessarily talking about the key issue of tongues, but he's looking at the higher priority of worship. And even though he's addressing tongues, he's talking more importantly, and this should always be our concern, even when we're having discussions with our charismatic brothers and sisters today, is what is worship in the church? That's the bigger question, isn't it? And how do we have a worship that honors the Lord Jesus Christ? I praise the Lord, even as I was singing with you this morning and I was listening to you, that we have a church that loves to worship. But we have to always think, as we worship, are we doing it in a way that honors the Lord? One of the ways that dishonors the Lord is when we worship with a sense of disunity. And everyone has their own agenda. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. Somebody had the tongues agenda. Somebody had the prophecy agenda. Somebody may have had the preaching agenda. Somebody will look later even has a singing agenda. Somebody might have more of a different agenda, evangelism agenda. And all these things were God-given. But when everyone has their own purpose, it's difficult to worship, isn't it? And we've been in those kinds of situations, thankfully not here, but maybe you've been in churches where there's a lack of unity and there's a lack of purpose. There is a possibility, and I want you to think about this for a second. There's a possibility to be united in one church, but without one purpose. It's a possibility to be united in one church, but to have different purposes. Somebody, I don't know who it was, an unknown person said, an illustration of having a partnership without purpose is tie two cats together by their tail and throw them over a clothesline. And you know what's going to happen next. It's going to be World War X. But that's unfortunately, even in the church, when you have people that are tied together by the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not united, instead of worship, we have war. The church should not be so. And by God's grace, it will not be so. But I want you to remember that Paul is even saying at this point, Corinthian church, you are acting in this way. When an unbeliever walks into your midst, verse 23, instead of seeing worship, they see war. And they say you are mad. Right? And so this is the reality. Sometimes if we don't obey the Lord even, Cornerstone, we could end up having that kind of sad testimony. And so Paul, by the grace of God, is counseling us and saying, I know you are all in one church. I know you love one another. But do you have one purpose? And more importantly, do you have God's purpose? That's the most important thing. Do you have God's mind as you're thinking about worship even? And so let's read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 to 33. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 to 33. And I think that's the goal of this section. It's purposeful worship, purposeful worship. Follow along as I read these words, the words of the Holy Spirit. It says this, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must translate. But if there is no translator, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, verse 29, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. You can almost sense Paul acting like a parent with these children who are not obeying the Lord. Verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. And this is the overarching principle, which sometimes we quote out of context, but it's in the context of worship, really. For God, verse 33, is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And what's the place this needs to be applied? As in all the churches of the saints. We want to see God's order in the church. And God's order is found in the church when we link our thoughts and our minds and our ideas, even in the good gifts that God has given us, with His purposes. In fact, there also has to be, and this hurts at times, a dying to my purposes. My purposes are often tainted by sin and selfishness. And I need to die to, even in my preaching or in my singing or in my counseling or even in my giving of the offering, to my purposes. And I need to have God's purposes. And so I think the question becomes then, yes, I want to do this. How can I? What are those things that I should have in my mind as priorities that would help me when I'm in church on Sunday, in Bible study, or even casual fellowship? All of this is part of worship, isn't it? What are those things that will help me to honor God and not dishonor Him? Well, Paul gives us three wonderful purposes in this passage of God-honoring worship that we can cleanse our minds with this Sunday morning and say, Lord, maybe I'm doing this, but help me to do it better. Or, Lord, I forgot about this totally. Lord, would you please cause me to change? I repent, Lord. Would you please cause me to walk in your ways again? And so maybe God will do one of these two things in your life, even this morning, as we look at this passage. I think one of the first ways that we find worship being not God-honoring is when in our worship we seek to be self-centered. We're seeking just our own name to be exalted. I hope people noticed how well I was singing this morning. I was doing second part harmony. Nobody noticed? Shame on you people. You know, and even in small things like that, we can take the sweetest thing, like a song about Jesus Christ, and make it all about me instead of about Him. And so that becomes dishonoring, and it also creates a lot of, obviously, you can see, we fight with one another. And the only way we can kill that, of course, is we want to be God-centered, but I think Paul gives us even a more practical goal here in verse 26, in the first purpose of God-honoring worship. He says this, he says, strive to be other-centered. Yes, strive to be God-centered, but let's bring it down to real life also. That every aspect of your ministry, your worship in the church, should be oriented about how is this going to bless others? And if it's not going to bless others, then I need to keep quiet. Strive to be other-centered. And we can see almost the humorous, but it's sad because we can also become like this problem in the Corinthian church in verse 26. As Paul says, what is the outcome then, brethren? He's addressing the way in which, now you can relax a little bit. God's not pointing the finger at you. He's saying, let's take a time machine and go and observe a worship service in Corinth for now. But wait a minute, after we observe them, then he's going to point the finger at us as well. And so we're going to learn from their bad example. He says, what is the outcome then, brethren? And this is not a good thing. Even the mode in which Paul is addressing them, this is not a good thing. And he says, when you assemble together, speaking about not informal gatherings, but this is what makes it even more sad, in their proper formal worship services, like Sunday morning, like we have right now. What was happening? Each one. And you can stop there. I don't think Paul is exaggerating when he says each one. He's speaking about the fact that every single member in the church has a different purpose and a different agenda. What do we call this? And where does this come from? It doesn't come from the Word of God. It comes from the world. I think a simple word for this is competitiveness. We want to compete with one another, even in the way in which we worship. It's sad, isn't it? But this is how sin begins to affect us, even as redeemed individuals. Instead of working for each other, we're working to compete with one another and try to be better in our worship than one another. Try to be better in our giving than one another. Try to be better in our knowledge of God's word. How many scriptures have you memorized? And it's done with a sense of almost competition rather than service. That's not helpful. It's not Christ-centered. And so Paul even says this. He says, kill competitiveness. I think one of the ways in which we can be other-centered, let's look at our sin, is the church is not a place that is supposed to be like the world, where you're trying to compete with one another, even in the things that God has given you. And maybe the years that you have spent with Jesus Christ, you're not supposed to use that to make other people around you feel bad and jealous. This is not a competition. This is a hospital for sinners. It's not a rat race. And so he says, this is what was going on. When he says each one, the reason why I don't think Paul is exaggerating is that Greek word is used most often for speaking about every individual. I don't think Paul is just making up some story. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, in a positive way, the Son of Man, when he comes in his glory, will recompense each one. Same Greek word. Now, does that mean that only some Christians are going to get rewarded by Jesus Christ? No. It means every single Christian, right? And so you go back to our verse when Paul is saying, each one is got his own or her own idea and agenda. I don't think Paul is lying. Sometimes if a church is not led spiritually, it becomes a real competitive rat race. I was in Sydney, and I'm going to name names now and probably get into trouble, but I think it's good to hear that sometimes there are some churches that go into heresy like this. One of my friends, he was actually a charismatic. He's an older brother to me. I love him a lot, and he loves me. And he, even as a charismatic, was saying, Sammy, I'm a charismatic, and I know you're not, but there's this church in Sydney, Hillsong, it's the headquarters of Hillsong, and he says, even as a charismatic, I tell people, don't go there. It's just a concert, he says. It's not a worship service. You have to pay money to even get in. You have to buy tickets. He says they're just doing it to show off their gifts and their talents. He says, I know there are some songs that came out of there that have blessed people, but he's saying, I live in Sydney. This is not a church. It's a business. And you have to hear that sometimes. I believe my brother, even though he was charismatic, was a godly man. And he was like, when I see this kind of competitiveness, it makes me even cringe. There are churches that are like this. But even in our small churches, we can become like this. If we're not careful, we can start using our gifts to try and make ourselves stand on each other's heads like crabs, right? And this is what happened in this church. He says, each one, look at this, it's kind of funny. Each one has, you walked into the Corinthian service and everybody was like, I have a special number, has a psalm. There's 20 special numbers that Sunday. Each one has a teaching. There's 16 sermons that Sunday because every man and woman wants to, I want to do a Bible study for the women over here. I want, you know, it's like the Sunday service, the worship leader comes with his program and he has to throw it in the kachara dabba because everybody else has their own worship program. Each one has a revelation. There's 5-6 people that say, I have a word from the Lord that I need to speak to the church. Each one has a tongue. There's 16 people over there saying, I want to speak in tongues, right? Each one has an interpretation. And then there's 20 other people saying, I want to interpret their tongues. I want to interpret their tongues. And it's not done with a spirit of service, but it's done with a spirit of, I want to show off that I have the gift of interpretation. And everyone was talking at the same time. It sounded like Mapsa Fish Market instead of Corinthian Church. Or maybe the train, like, chai, chai, samosa, samosa, you know, 13 different things going on at the same time. And that's what was going on in the church, and nobody could see Christ. The goal was only to be heard over other people rather than to hear the voice of Christ. You know, what's the antidote to this? I think it's found in verses like Romans 12, verse 16. It says, again, Romans 12, verse 16 is written in the context of the same thing, spiritual gifts. It says, be of the same mind towards one another. Instead of competitiveness, we need to, whatever your growth in the Christian life, think of yourself as a fellow sinner with your brother and sister, not as better than them. And the way you can do this, he says, do not be haughty in your own mind, but associate with the lowly. That's what the NAS says, but I want to correct that translation because I think actually the word lowly can be taken in the neuter, and the basic idea is it's not a person, but it's an attitude. Associate with lowly things. Or maybe you could even say this, associate yourself. This word lowly can be translated as associate yourself with menial things. Like Jesus. When all the disciples were competing with one another, he took up the basin and the towel and started washing their feet. Are you greater than Jesus in the church? And I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't walk into church on Sunday and think, what's the most dignified, lofty thing I can do in church this Sunday so that everyone can see what a big shot I am? But pick up a mop and start quit cleaning the toilet. I don't know. I'm just giving you examples. Try to find the most humble, menial thing to do in church that Sunday. And that is how you will become more other-centered. Start with those things before you start singing in front on Sunday. Right? In fact, I would even say this. I don't think anybody like me or the singer should be up here unless we're also ready to pick up a broom. And I think it's as practical as that, brothers and sisters. That's the nature of Romans 12, 16. Associate with menial tasks. That's the way you show that you're not self-centered, but you're other-centered and you're Christ-centered. I love Cornerstone Church, and I love you especially when we go through times where we have to serve one another, because I know you're like that. But I want to ask you, are you like that all the time? I know we're really good at doing this when people go through crises and trials, but can we be like this Sunday after Sunday, you know? Is it only two or three boys that should lay out the chairs, or maybe even some families can come ahead of time on Sunday and help us to lay up the chairs? Is it only one or two boys that should fold up this place and clean it up? Is it only one person that should clean up spills because they're good at swabbing? Or should it be anybody, right? Man, woman, and child. And I'm not designating you. I think this has to be voluntary. If it's not voluntary, it doesn't come from Christ. If I force you, then that's not it. That's not worship. It has to come from a genuine heart of, Jesus did this for me. How can I not do this for others? Think about other practical things, you know. The last month, my heart is aching about this a little bit. And I think it's my fault. It's all of our fault that we had a few young visitors or young couples come in. Has anybody reached out to them? Or is it just Vijay and my job? We tried. And there are some struggles, but there are some people that even live in this neighborhood, a young girl, a few others. Did anyone try to get her number? Oh, is that, I'm just asking you, is that too menial? Or is that something only like professionals need to do? If there's a couple that just got married, I don't know, just hypothetically, I don't know who they are. Has anyone, maybe an older couple said, oh, can we invite them to our home and give them some, just encouragement and tips in their married life? They need to see an older married person being happy so they don't get discouraged. Has anyone thought about doing that? Or is that just a job for the professionals. You see what I'm talking about? Are we doing things that nobody even sees? Or do we want to do things that only people see? Are we really other-centered and Christ-centered? Young couples, you're not off the hook. Young couples, when they're singles in the church, are you inviting them home, right? If you're just married, that doesn't mean you're on a vacation. Are you inviting maybe the people that are not married, that are struggling, that are poor, into your home? And just maybe, I'm not asking you to spend thousands of rupees, even spend 5 rupees on them. It's the act of love that counts, right? Buy them some chuda. They don't care. Give them a glass of water. They don't care. Just to sit in your chair and talk to you is valuable. Are you willing to do the menial tasks and kill self-centeredness and competitiveness? Well, he says not only strive to be other-centered by killing competitiveness, but strive to be other-centered by cultivating constructiveness. He says at the end of verse 26, let all things be done. This is an imperative. This is a command. And the sense of this is we must be seeing this as a duty, that when we do ministry in the church, that ministry is distasteful to Jesus Christ if it's not done in this way. We must be consciously thinking about producing this end goal in our ministry. Let all things be done for what? For edification. We've looked at this word before. It literally is an architectural word for building a house. But it is rooted in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, what's that rock? Peter's confession of Jesus being Christ. I will what? Build my church. So whenever you, that's the same word for edification, build my church. Whenever you're thinking about edification, it's not just being nice to people. It's helping people to be built in Jesus Christ. In fact, edification is weak if you're just being nice to people. If it doesn't have Christ in it, edification is pointless. If it doesn't point people to Christ, edification is actually dangerous. Because you're helping people to lean on you and you're going to fail them one day. That's why many people leave the church, because we're only helping people to lean on us. We have to help people to lean on Jesus. We're just the gutter. And so, he says the goal of constructiveness is, just like Jesus reminds us, to build people on who he is. Show people who he is. When you invite that young couple to your home, you don't want to just show them, my marriage is good because I'm such a good husband. No. I'm a terrible husband, but I'm just leaning on Jesus. That's where I learn how to be a husband. And that helps people. That helps people. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, 10 and 11 reminds us of this. He says, Jesus died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, because of that, encourage one another. That's the source of our encouragement towards one another. And build one another up just as you are also doing. But the source is he who died for us, not us. Amen? Amen. And this can transform the church. I was just thinking practically, even when I was in Ephesus, and we were seeing people slip all over on the marble, you remember, because of the ancient marble being so polished by all the tourists. And then I turned around and I saw one of our pastor families, their teenage boy, he had just broken his leg. And he really wanted to see all these sights. And he was kind of hefty and big in a wheelchair. And my kids remember this. And how do you climb? There's no elevators in ancient Ephesus. Climbing up the 25,000 seating stadium and things like that. And I look behind me and this boy is there right behind me. But you know why? Because there's 6 or 7 other teenage boys carrying him in the wheelchair. Because they didn't want to see Ephesus without him. Because they wanted to build him up. And if a teenager can be Christ-centered like that, how much more should adults be Christ-centered like that, right? I mean, literally, they carried him that whole day. I mean, they had to carry him in the bus. They had to carry him. He was heavy. That's why it took 6 or 7 boys to carry him. That's what it means to build one another up. That's what Christ did to us, right? He bore our burdens. Would we bear one another's burdens as well? And so Paul's just reminding us, he's saying, don't be competitive. It's so foolish. Be other-centered. Be other-centered. And be constructive. I think the second aspect of purpose of God-honoring worship is to do this. After we understand this main mission that we should not be self-centered, but we should be other-centered. Now let's talk about the content then of our ministry and our worship with one another. And it is this, that worship needs to have the truth in the middle. I think one of the things that is missing in worship is we think worship is just having fellowship and dal and rice and papad and kissing one another and hugging one another. And that's okay. But there's got to be more than that in biblical worship. It's got to be centered around the truth. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, seek to make the truth clear. Seek to make the truth clear is the second purpose of God-honoring worship. Verses 27 through 28. Now we're going to get into this issue of tongues. And it's important to get into the issue of tongues. But I don't think tongues is the key point here. I think the key point is tongues is just being used as a case study to teach us again that why is it wrong to have tongues in the church? It's because when you bring tongues into the church, nobody's understanding. Truth is not being taught. We don't want to have any kinds of practices in the church where people don't grow in the truth. And they just have mystical spiritual experiences. That's not helpful. It's not helpful. It's not Christ honoring. And so he says, Christ is only honored when the truth is made clear. Now, some principles that come up in all of this, if you look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, and you can stop there. I'm going to be a little technical with you for a moment, and bear with me. There's about three major different types of conditional clauses in the Greek. Whenever you see if and then, that's called a conditional clause. And this shows you how God in his wisdom, the Holy Spirit, chose Greek because Greek is so much more precise than English or even our modern languages. This conditional clause, and you don't have to write all this down. I'm just telling it to you because it's a fact. This conditional clause is called a first-class conditional clause. And it's the only time that Paul uses it in this passage because he's really causing it to stand out. And it's a first-class conditional clause in this sense. It's used only for the sake of argument, not about something that should happen, but really oftentimes to correct a wrong thing that should not happen. And so I think it really stands out because what is Paul talking about? Speaking in tongues. Now apply the logic of the grammar here. Speaking in tongues should not happen in the church. And when it does happen, it needs to be corrected in the church. You see? Let me help you to understand this. I think what Paul is actually saying here with tongues, he's talking about limiting it and not making it unlimited. He's saying tongues, because it is unclear, is a kind of ministry in the church that should actually be more limited. Because it doesn't help people to grow in God's truth. Let me show you a couple of examples just quickly of this first class conditional clause and how it can be used to correct wrong thinking. You don't have to read these verses, but you know them. Probably you've memorized them. 1 Corinthians 15:13, first class conditional clause. If there is no resurrection from the dead, is that true? No, it's just, he's just correcting wrong thinking, you see? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Another example of a first class conditional clause. Matthew 5:30. If your right hand causes you to stumble, should you allow your right hand to cause you to stumble? No, he's correcting wrong thinking. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. So I hope that sometimes we need to be a little technical. See, I'm doing what Paul is doing. I need to teach you truth before I apply it. Is that Paul even is using that sense of correcting wrong practice, correcting if you speak in tongues, right? And I'm not happy about this in the church. Because it should not be, because it's not helpful. And then he gives some limits to this. He said it should be how many at a time? Actually, just think about this. If you follow these rules, We don't even have to say tongues are ceased, but it will stop most of the tongue-speaking practices that is taking place in the church today, isn't it? Because it's all focused on just drama and presenting themselves. But what Paul is saying is it should be so minimized that only a little truth and Christ is seen and man is not seen. At the most, he said two. In some rare exceptions, three. That's it. And then keep it closed. Especially when it comes to this gift of tongues. The concern, I think, is not only time, but the concern is that when you give people truth, and we're assuming that the tongues is interpreted, that there needs to be some ability to absorb it and understand it. If 16 people are speaking in tongues, it creates spiritual indigestion in the minds of people. It's too much truth. You're saying, Sammy, some preachers need to be listening to this principle as well. Yeah, I know, I agree. That there comes a certain time, even when you're looking, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say this, you're looking out at the audience and you've lost them. They're all falling asleep. You need to close in prayer, you know? Because at that point, you're not edifying them. It's too much truth. And you're saying, but I got six more pages here. It's the Word of God. No, you need to shut up, right? You need to just speak what they can understand. Jesus applied this principle. He said, I have many more things to say to you, John 16, verse 12, but you cannot bear them right now. And Paul's applying that. He's saying it's more important not to give all the truth that you have to people, but to limit it to what they can understand. Only two or three. Then, kamosh. Actually, he's going to say that in the Greek. He said, you should be silent. And then he even says this. And another rule here. Each one in turn. Please. Two or three, but one at a time, brothers. We can't hear three people speaking at the same time. I know women say they can multitask, but it's not possible even for the women to listen to three tongue speakers at the same time. It's not possible for anybody. And again, you can see here that if there was legitimate tongue speaking at all, it had to be understood. Otherwise, it was not legitimate. That's why it has to be only one at a time. And again, I don't think tongues is the primary issue. Can you see the pastoral ethos that whenever truth is taught, we have to do it slowly and carefully so that people can listen? And don't go, you know, just pushing down 16 commentaries at people and 15 Greek words and just saying, hallelujah, what a Sunday, you know? They didn't understand one word you said. You were sinning. You were sinning when you spoke that Sunday. Especially in the church, because you remember the context of 1 Corinthians 14, we want people to listen and say amen. If they don't say it verbally like Yolanda, they should say it in their minds at least, right? And that's true. And we're not trying to go back to some tradition. This is a biblical truth in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. He says, not only should the truth be clear by limiting those who speak. You know, some churches, they have this false practice, maybe you come out of this, that anyone who has a word from the Lord, please share right now. And all kinds of bakwas happens in those churches, right? Because there's a lot of words that don't come from the Lord. They come from some other place that I don't want to talk about. And it's not helpful. And you can even see here that this is why at Cornerstone, we have a limit to who can even walk into this sacred desk. And I'm not saying that with pride, but I'm saying that even for me, if there comes a day where I'm speaking bakwas, then kick me out of here. You know, Vijay, please. But that's the point, is that it's not about the man or the training or anything like that. But it's like there is a quality that has to be maintained of men that speak clearly and biblically. And not just any Tom, Dick and Harry can come up and say, I have a word from the Lord. And that's why we guard our pulpit. This is the most sacred desk in this place. I think he goes on to give us another aspect of seeking to make the truth clear. You see, the issue is not tongues, okay? I'm not trying to fight with you about tongues right now. I'm just trying to help you to think about how we communicate in the church. Seek to make the truth clear. Limit it. But then he also goes on to say, silence those who confuse. If somebody's not listening to these principles and they still want to get up and they want to just blah, 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 and yah, 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 and all that kind of stuff in tongues, or even speaking and preaching in ways that are unclear, then three temple guards need to come up and pick them off and throw them out the window. I mean, that's literally what needs to happen. We have to be really particular about this. We need to have silencers, like tough guys, like Audie and stuff, that silence people in the church and drive them out. Seriously, I was at Grace Community Church one time, and there was this one guy just underneath John MacArthur's pulpit after John MacArthur was preaching, just talking nonsense about John MacArthur being a heretic and all of that. And I remember some of the little guys like me, we went and we told the security. They have security there. Most of the security at Grace Community Church are ex-LAPD police officers. Some of them even have guns, okay? So you don't mess with them. But it was fun to see these black, big black guys coming over, pick this guy up, one arm, other arm. His feet were dangling in the air like that. And they just took him out of the church. Because you're speaking stuff that is taking people away from Jesus. You can't speak in the church anymore. That's the way it works. For the glory of Christ, you know. Afterwards, if he needs to be corrected and counseled, it needs to be done outside in the shed, not in the church. Okay? He says, silence those who confuse. He gives a third kind of limit on tongues and just communication that is not clear. He says in verse 27, look at verse 27. One must translate. There must be one translating. You know, in fact, we can see there are three limitations on tongues that I just wanted to review for you that are good principles to keep in mind even to help people today in the church. These are biblical principles. First is only 2 to 3 people at the most in a church service speak in tongues and that's it. Second is how many at a time? One at a time, not all together. Third is what? It must be, and this is what we see at the end of the verse, it must be interpreted. And if these conditions are not met, throw them out of the church. Silence them if they're not listening. Look at verse 28. If there is no interpreter, and again, this is a third class condition, and the PTS men can talk about this. I think even there, it's a condition of something that was unlikely of happening, uncertain of happening. And I think what was going on, even in the Corinthian church, was the interpretation was even not legitimate. I think that's the sense here. That the guys who were interpreting were not actually doing proper interpretation. If there is no interpreter, then what does he say in verse 28? He must keep silent in the church. That's a command in the Greek, which means that if this person keeps speaking in a way that people are not understanding, he's sinning against the Lord of the church. It's as serious as that. That's why we need to discipline him. It's forbidden to speak in the church in such a way that people don't understand. By the way, this is a good principle for preachers also. If there comes a time where people don't understand you, like I get dementia or something, in love, you need to pull me out of the pulpit, you know? If I'm not making sense anymore. And there's nothing wrong with that. I should actually, if I'm a godly man, I should submit to that. And say somebody else who can speak clearly should come up in the pulpit and preach. Paul says, let him speak to himself and to God. This is a word for meditation. In fact, it's giving us another important principle. Sometimes silence is more worshipful than noise. We've lost this, I think, in the church today, where we think only noise and tamasha is worship. Do you know that many times, when the thoughts that you have are not clear and are confusing, the best thing that you can do is just be silent. Don't talk. And let God talk to you. That's what he's saying. When your talking is becoming useless, let God talk to you. And how do you do that? You open up the word, right? Sometimes in church, maybe even in some trial in life, your mind is just full of perplexity. What's the best thing you can do? Don't talk. Just let God talk to you. I think we need to do this more. You know, in the book of Revelation, one of the most powerful expressions of worship, Revelation 8, verse 1. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. We're not used to that. I would encourage you to read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. How many of you have heard of that book? Just the few pages that he wrote on meditation. He even starts off by saying, Christian meditation is a lost art in the church today. To just sit still and just know God. Rather than just talking all the time, even in prayer. Sometimes even with God, he's saying, be quiet, child. Just sit still. And let my words heal your heart and your mind. And then you'll become more useful to me. And so as we're thinking about communication, I think we speak only when it's in order. And we shut up when we're not making sense. And that's so helpful in the church, you know. It's so helpful in the church. I think a third principle, just really quickly, is this edifying? A third principle of God-honoring worship. Where were the first two, just by way of review? Strive to be other-centered. Secondly, seek to make the truth clear. And keep it short. Keep it sweet. And shut up when you're saying too much. I think a third purpose of God-honoring worship is submit to God's authority. I think we're seeing undercurrents of this throughout. But why do we have to follow these rules? Is it because Paul, some big, you know, domineering guy, and he wants to crush our ideas of church service? No. I think ultimately the whole spirit of this is not even coming from Paul. It's coming from God. And you can see how it ends, right? Who's the one who orders the church? Paul? Who's the God of order? Jesus Christ, yeah. And so we submit to His authority. Now, just two ways in which we can submit to His authority, and now He's going to use tongues and prophecy as an illustration. And again, I don't think that the main point is about tongues or prophecy. It's just an illustration as to how we can submit to God in the church service. I think, first of all, as He uses the first illustration, He says, His word should be over our words. His word should be over our words. Even at times, sometimes when I'm listening to my sermons, Spurgeon used to say, the best punishment for most preachers is to make them listen to their own sermons. And I agree. But sometimes when I'm listening to it, and actually it's a great way to grow. Spurgeon was right about this. But sometimes I made a theological mistake and I have to call Joel and say, Joel, please delete that from the sermon. That was wrong, you know. And if it's really serious, then I might need to send a WhatsApp or an email and say, last Sunday, I said something that was unbiblical. Why? Because I'm a man. I try as much as possible to be accurate, but there are times when I'll make mistakes, and I hope that you're constantly checking my words with God's word. You need to be alert, brothers and sisters. And it's not because I'm trying to trick you, but it's because I'm a sinner. I hope you know that. Some of you are saying, amen, we know that. Don't have to remind us. But I hope that you're practically applying that by actually checking me and making sure. And I'm not challenged by conversations after the church service where you say, Sammy, you said Knowing God said that, and it wasn't Knowing God, it was some other book or something. Now, by the way, I don't think I made a mistake there. But if you want to correct me, that's a wonderful opportunity for me to point you back to the authority, which is God's word, not me. And that should always be the relationship between teachers and people in the church. Always. That their words are not the important thing. God's word is the important thing. Amen. And it overrides my words. And so to showcase the authority of God's word, Paul establishes, you might be saying, Paul, you're always making fun of tongues. You're always talk about prophecy. He's like, okay, I'll talk about prophecy. Even prophecy has to be submitted to God's word. He's like, there's no spiritual gift that is without submission. There's no spiritual gift that you can say you have, oh, I don't have tongues, I have prophecy, so now nobody can tell me that I'm wrong. Excuse me? And that's something that today some prophets say, right? How can you challenge that sister? She's a prophet. If she told you to get married to that boy, you better do it. And then you mess up your life. Don't do it, by the way. But even the words of prophets are subject to the word of God. That's what he's showcasing here. He says, in fact, all gifts need to fall under scripture. he says, let two or three prophets speak, even with prophecy. How many prophets should speak at the most? Two or three. Now, this is differentiated from the qualification of tongues, where he doesn't say at the most. With tongues, he says at the most. With he says two or three, and he's being more permissive with prophecy. And you can even see a different sense. He's like, at least prophecy is more edifying. And then he says something really interesting. He says, when these two or three prophets speak, don't accept what they speak without this qualification. Let the others. Now, there's two Greek words for others. You're saying, Sammy, you're giving us so many Greek words. I hope you're writing them down. There's a quiz afterwards. But there's a Greek word, heteros, which means another of a different kind. You know? So suppose I say, I am a man, and that is a dog. Then the dog is heteros to me. He is another of a different kind. But then there's another Greek word that is allos. Allos, and some of you might know this, even if you're in medical world and things like that, you might know these words. Is allos is another of the same kind. So suppose I say, I'm a preacher, and Vijay is a preacher, and we are another of the same kind. Right? Are you getting it? All right, you passed your Greek exam. Now, that's the word that's used here. Let another of the same kind evaluate him. You can't have just anybody evaluate him. It has to be somebody else who's a prophet has to evaluate the prophet. And what does that show? It shows that older existing prophets were judges over new prophets. And if they said that you're not a prophet, then you better stop prophesying. It's as simple as that, you know. You can't just self-appoint yourself in the church and say, I'm a prophet. I'm the new Jeremiah. Come to my church. You can't do that. You're submissive to older prophets. Let the others pass judgment to evaluate whether this person is even a prophet or whether he's speaking the revelation of God. By the way, I think this was Paul's ministry. He was like a senior supervisor of the prophets. You can even see this because he was writing at a higher level of prophecy. Ephesians 3, he says, if you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, that by revelation, mysteries have been made known to me, special truths have been made known to me. And by referring to this, Ephesians 3, 4, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then he says this, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And you can even see in that hierarchy that Paul is saying that prophets are even under the apostles. And they have to be supervised. Then he goes on to say this, you know. But if a revelation, look at verse 30, very interesting word. So first of all, the words of the prophets are subject to other established words of God. Secondly, if you look at verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Ken, this is a very interesting verse. What it's saying is that no one prophet should dominate the session. So suppose Mr. So-and-so, let's just call him Mr. Prophet, stands up and he's teaching, the Lord said to me! And then suddenly another prophet, who we know is a prophet, says, I'm receiving a revelation from God. Then the first guy has to sit down. And the point is this, that even in prophecy, there's a danger for one man to dominate the meeting. And you need to humble yourself, and you need to allow others to take your place. And you speak, again, short and sweet. And don't say, just because I'm a prophet, I speak for 3 hours. You know? You speak for 5 minutes, and boom, you sit down. And make it pointed. There was a care given even with this special gift to not elevate people just because they were prophets. And we do this today, no? He's a prophet. She's a prophet. You know? Let's give them special cushion chair in the front. Did you get their coffee? You know? And it's all kinds of nonsense like this where we're almost worshiping the man or the woman instead of worshiping Jesus Christ. And there's a form of idolatry that was forbidden in the New Testament church, that even prophets didn't dominate meetings. Two or three, and each one had only a certain amount of time, and then they had to sit down. See? The Word of God is preeminent. The Word of God is preeminent. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word made more sure. It's more sure. Why? Because it never elevated the opinions and the will of man. It was always checked. It was always balanced as it was given. I think not only does he say submit to God's authority by his word over our words, but also his will over our wills. And some people say this, you know, but I'm a prophet. I'm sorry, I don't have any control over my spirit. It's just going to come out, you know, like a fountain. Blah, 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 you know, you can't stop me. Once I start, you can't stop me. And Paul says, no, that's not true. That's what happens in pagan temples. Biblical prophets are not like that. You can stop them. His will is over our wills. He says in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one at a time. You know, by the way, this principle is repeated over and over again, that whenever anyone speaks in the church, it should be how many people? One at a time. And I know I'm going to tread on toes, but when I was in the Northeast, when I was in Burma, I think they've learned this practice from the Koreans or somewhere else. They all pray at the same time. And I don't think that that's edifying or biblical, because nobody can understand anybody. It's almost like a modern speaking in tongues in some ways, brothers. And I know I'm treading on culture. I'm treading on toes. But I think it needs to be evaluated, this kind of group praying. And I've been told when I was with a Baptist pastor, senior Baptist pastor, he said, you know, the reason why we do this is people are shy to pray. So when the prayer time is opened, everybody. And I asked him, are they speaking in tongues? No, brother, we don't speak in tongues. It's just everybody's praying, you know. I think when you're thinking about public prayer, private prayer is a different matter. It has to be understood. One at a time. One at a time. Okay? And so let's work together on this, brothers and sisters. But the way in which you know that you're doing this in a way that honors God's will is, look at what happens here in verse 31, so that all may learn, that is emphasizing understanding, and all may be exhorted. That's even emphasizing this idea, parakaleo, you know, the Holy Spirit is our paraclete. It's this idea of cheering up a discouraged person. How do you know that you're not emphasizing your own words, but you're emphasizing God's words? God's word will cheer up broken and discouraged Christians. Man's word will destroy them. God's words will encourage them. Sometimes that encouragement might mean I'm a sinner and I need to repent. Sometimes that encouragement might mean I'm just beaten and I need to know the faithfulness of God more. But they will be encouraged. They will be counseled. They will be helped. Acts chapter 15 verse 31. I love this, you know, in the Jerusalem council, after they wrote those words about how to handle food offered to idols and the Gentiles, it says after they read the prophetic words written by James, they read these words and they rejoiced because of its cheerful nature. The word of God doesn't push people down. The word of God builds people up and cheers their hearts to follow Christ. He goes on to say, and the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. No prophet is at a point where he says, I can't control myself. No prophet. And the source of this order is God himself. Verse 33, and this is the most important verse at the end. For God is not a God of what? Confusion. But of peace. Some older translations have translated this as God is a God of order. But actually, if you look at the Greek, it's irene, it's peace. I think there's a reason why some of the translators wanted to say God is a God of order, because they wanted to use it in their own counseling and say, therefore, we need to have order in our churches and things like that. But there's also a sense in which this word for confusion is speaking about the disorder that was taking place in the Corinthian church. They were disorganized. They were fighting. They were warring with one another. And we think, therefore, that the counter to that should be what? Order, right? And so some Bible translators have said, God is not a God of confusion, but of order. But they've actually added a little bit of interpretation there, because the text says, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And the idea of peace there is deeper than order. I think it does produce order. But it's the idea of speaking of a unity that is pleasant when you walk into the church. That nobody is, you know, like we started off fighting with one another, but everyone is working together with one another. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what the church should be like. For they shall be called the sons of God. The best way to show people that we are children of God is by the way in which we make peace with one another. Even in our differences, we learn how to work together. And Paul says this is the nature of all the churches. Not just one church in Corinth, but this should be the nature of every single church, that as you walk into that church, you see people that should not be together, right? Together. Some people that should not be married are married. Why? Because of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Some people that should not be sitting in the same row together are sitting in the same row together. Why? Because of Jesus and the gospel. You know, there's a miracle taking place in this church, even as I look at it. It's the miracle of the gospel of peace. And we continue to develop that gospel of peace, both in our ministry and even in the way in which we work in the world. You know, let me tell you how powerful this peace is. In the 4th century, there was a Christian pastor whose name was Telemachus. And he felt that God had called him to go to Rome. This is the 4th century, right? When Christianity was not the world religion at that time. God had called him to Rome to share the gospel. And so he put all his possessions in a sack and he went to Rome. This is a true story. And he went to Rome, and the first thing that he saw was the gladiator circus. He saw crowds going to this gladiator circus. And he asked somebody, what are you going to this place for? Oh, we're going to see people fight and kill each other. And he said, Jesus has called me to Rome so that I may preach the gospel at this circus. Kind of a dumb idea, but that's what he did. So Telemachus went. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Gladiator, but in Rome, 80,000 people sit in that theater watching people kill each other, you know? And so Telemachus went into that theater, and there were gladiators fighting with lions. There were men and women fighting with each other with swords and spears. And he walked into them and said, Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. Stop fighting. And the first thing that happened to him was somebody just beat him on the head and said, Hail to Caesar. We fight for Caesar. He got up again the second time and he said, Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. Stop fighting. And the crowd began to listen to him, and they began to throw stones, they said, at him. And he was starting to get injured. He got up again. And he said, Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. I don't know what gave him this boldness. He probably knew he was going to die. And one of the gladiators came with a spear. This is what one of the church fathers said. And speared him through the stomach. And as he was dying and his blood was spilling on the sand of the Roman theater. This happened in the early 4th century. Telemachus said one more time, Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. And it said for some supernatural reason, the men stopped fighting. And the crowd, just as they were watching him die, couldn't sit in that theater anymore. And they began walking out one by one. The word went back to Emperor Honorius, who was the Caesar at that time. He wasn't a believer, but when he heard about this incident, he said, from now on, gladiator games are banned in Rome. That's when gladiator games stopped forever. I don't know that the king got saved, but I know that many people understood that day that Jesus is more powerful than Caesar, and his peace can win even over wars. That's what God wants to do, not just in the world, but even in our church. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and the way in which it challenges and changes our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Prince of Peace. We pray that you would help us to not live in ministry and even in the church, bringing in the hate of the world. But Lord, help us to live as people that are your sons and daughters, applying all that you have for us. And may this church, Lord, shine as a place that shows what the kingdom of heaven is like. As men and women work together for your kingdom and your glory, we ask in Jesus' precious name, amen.